Well, let us open the Word of God together to Jeremiah chapter 23. And I did not think that when I was beginning to do the mini-series on Jeremiah that any one of the chapters would turn into a bit of a mini-series, but that's what's happened. At the moment, we looked at our first message in this chapter at verses 1 to 8, and then last Wednesday, we looked at verses 9 to 18, and then we are going to consider verses 19 onwards this morning. We looked at the subject of the abuse of God's Word, the very thing that was meant to be for the blessing of the nation turned into something that was used or abused, as we should say. And we pointed out two things. The Word of God is to be used, but it's not to be abused. And there's two extremes, there's two misuses of the Word of God. And the first misuse of the Word of God is not to use it, just to ignore God's Word. But then the second misuse, obviously, is to abuse it, to wrest it, to twist the Scripture, and to give it not its real meaning. And both things were happening in the Old Testament, and both things were happening in the time of Christ, and both things are still happening today. So, as we said already, last Wednesday we looked at verses 9 to 18. We saw a number of points. First of all, we saw the identification of these abusers in verses 9 to 11. It was the priests, it was the prophets, it was the ones who should have been actually using the Word of God for the blessing of the people. These, in fact, were abusing God's Word. We see their judgment promised in verse 12. Their twofold apostasy in verses 13 and 14, which was ministerial and moral. And then the Lord's personal response in verse 15 that he would deal with them. The Lord's counsel to the people in verses 16 and 17, not to listen to them, and the reasons given in those two verses. And then in verse 18, we finished off with a much needed corrective. Who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word, who hath marked his word and heard it. So this morning we want to continue with verse 19 and point 7. First of all, we have here this morning the present anger of the Lord. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury. Many mistakenly and wrongly suppose that God is not active in the world. In fact, many would criticize God for not being active enough. It is one of the criticisms the world will always lay at the door of God, that God is not doing what we think he should do. If we were God, we would do it this way. And this is a constant criticism laid at the feet of God. But this verse tells us that God is not inactive, though he may appear to be, to our senses, to our eyes, to what we think, to our judgment. God is not inactive. And we see here a whirlwind or a storm of the Lord is gone forth. It has already left, and it is dealing with the problem. Let us never think that God is silent. Let us not think that God is ever ignoring what is happening in this world. In Romans 1, verse 18, we read the wrath of God is being revealed. And that was 2,000 years ago. That's New Testament. God is dealing with the world, though we might not see it, and though it might not be happening the way we would like it to happen. God is dealing with things. The present anger of the Lord. We read in the Word of God that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry. We don't probably often think of God in that way. God being angry. The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in anger, cleansing the temple, being moved with anger. But this is the God of Scripture who is angry and who is and who will deal with these serious problems in his time and in his way. But then we see, secondly, and under this heading, the powerful anger of the Lord. The powerful anger of the Lord. Even a grievous storm or a grievous whirlwind, it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. And every time we go to witness, every time we go to evangelize, every time we speak to the lost, we must remind them of the fierce anger of God, of the retribution of God that will fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. Calvin notes in his commentary on these verses, "Now it is usual in Scripture to deal very sharply with hypocrites, and especially with false teachers, because Satan rules in them to an awful extent. And doubtless, as I have already said, except a person be fascinated with illusions, he could not dare to oppose God. There is then no wonder that the prophet fulminates against these ungodly teachers, for it was nothing but play and sport to them to pretend God's sacred name that they might deceive the people." Notice what Calvin says. It was a game to them. It was nothing but play and sport to them to pretend or to use God's sacred name that they might deceive the people. It is hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to understand how, especially those who in positions of authority, can deal with these things as a game, as play and sport. But God does not deal with it as a game. God deals with it grievously. Then we have, thirdly, under this heading, the preserving or the persevering anger of the Lord. The persevering anger of the Lord, verse 20. "The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly." The anger of the Lord will persevere. It will do what it's designed to do. It will bring to pass its achieved means, or what it means to achieve. Over in Jeremiah 30 and verses 23 to 24, we have very similar words. You needn't turn there if you want, you can. But it says in verse 23 of chapter 30, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind." In other words, it goes on and on. "It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it." We have a sort of a contrast there, don't we? Between what is the intents of the heart of these wicked men and the intents of the heart of the Lord. They have their intents. They have their motivations, but God also has his. And God's intents and God's motives and God's work will achieve. They will fail. They will falter. They will be diminished. But God's ends will succeed. Calvin again notes this. The point is that God now pronounces a sentence against the people, which could not be reversed. For he had once for all decreed to destroy the men who were obstinate in their sins. The anger of the Lord is real. The anger of the Lord is present. The anger of the Lord is powerful and it is persevering. Let us never fall into the trap of thinking that that is not the case. In fact, Paul could say, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We never, as Christians, get to the place where we leave the sense of the fear of God. In fact, as Al Martin once reminded his own church, there was a time when Christians were known or typified by the term God-fearing people. We must live in this contrast or in this mutual fact that God is loving, but also that God is a God of holy anger. But then our eighth point is the Lord's declaration. Verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. This must be the challenge to all who claim to preach God's word. Has God sent me? Has God spoken to me? Or is this something that I have just taken upon myself? Every time anyone, Peter says that we are to speak as of from God. And that can only be done if God has actually sent me. Only if God has actually spoken. And the problem in the church today is no different than it was back in Jeremiah's day. The problem was the same. The problem was that there was too many who were doing it because and out of their own will. Notice what it says in verse 21. I have not sent, yet they ran. In other words, it's not just they went in a way that God had not sent them, but they actually ran in that way. They were doing it all themselves in their own power and progressing fast in that direction. That's why in the Reformed Church we believe not only in the principle of the congregation choosing its elders and deacons, but also other elders ordaining these men. And all this to be done in the context is God leading us to recognize these men. Then we have the evidence of this. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. What the prophet is saying, what the Lord is saying here is, if I had sent them, if they were my men, they would have caused the people to hear my words, and they would have turned them from their sin, from their evil way, and from the evil of their doings. What God is saying here is this: the evidence that they were not sent by me is that they never sought to turn people from their sin. They never. It was never their ministry. It was never their motivation to turn people from rebellion, to turn people from disobeying God. That was never in their mind. It was always to serve self. It was always to furnish their own ends. And even when those Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery, they were not concerned about the sin of the woman. It was used for their own ends. And that's what these prophets were like, using the people and abusing the people and using God's word and abusing God's word all for their own ends so that they might achieve what they want. Again, one more quote from Calvin. Now, this passage especially teaches us that no one is worthy of being heard except he be a true minister of God. But there are two things necessary to prove a person to be such: a divine call and faithfulness and integrity. Whosoever then trusts in himself, however he may pretend a prophetic name, may be safely rejected, for God claims the right of being heard to himself alone. Now here's the challenge that is brought to us from the Word of God and as it's explained by Calvin. We must make a decision. One of the problems, and one of the other problems in these times, in Jeremiah's time and in the Lord Jesus' time, is that it became a game to everybody. We know this even in our own history, and I referred to this on Wednesday night. Everybody knows that they were living, the prophets and the priests were living, but the people still went along with the game. The people still brought their sacrifices to immoral men, men whom God had rejected. And people knew this. When I was a child in Dublin, people knew that the local priest was having an affair with one of the members of his parish, but they still went to Mass to hear the man say Mass. Why? How can that be? How can it be that people can sit under a man whom they know to be rejected by God? Therefore, a decision must be made. Therefore, we must all, and we all have a responsibility to decide. In fact, God is saying here that they are to be rejected. It is not enough to sit back and think, we must make a decision. There is no middle ground. There are only two options. Either this man is sent of God, or he is to be rejected. Then we have in verses 23 and 24, three sobering questions. Three sobering questions, verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? It seemed to be that some of the people thought that they could go somewhere where God was not. Maybe they thought, like in the time of Amos, you know, well, God's in Jerusalem, we can go to Bethel and do what we want. Maybe that's the case. We can go up to the northern kingdom and get away with things. Yes, God is in Jerusalem, but we can go to other parts of the nation or outside of the nation and get away with our sin. God is saying that is not the case. Yes, I am a God at hand, but I am also a God that is everywhere. I'm a God that is afar off. And you cannot hide yourself in any place that I will not see you. And that is why we sang Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is ever present. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. Notice in verses 25 to 27, the Lord knows three things. Three things. He knows their words, he knows their wiles, and he knows their wish. Their words, their wiles, and their wish. Verse 25, the Lord knows their words. I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Oh, how much of that we have today. People dreaming up their own ideas. People developing in their own brains what they think is right. The Lord knows this. The Lord is not unaware of what is being said. And brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of this, not to panic. We can look at the church and go, what is happening? The Lord knows. He knows. He's more aware of it than we are. He knows the words of all the false teachers and preachers. He's aware of it. And God is, not only will deal with it, but God is dealing with it in his way. You see, it's God's word and God's people that are being abused. And therefore, it is God who will deal with it. God knows what they're saying. But more, God knows their wiles. How long, verse 26, shall this be in the heart of the prophets? Not only their words, but he knows their heart. That prophesy lies, yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. He knows what is in a man. Say that of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he did not commit himself to any, for he knew what was in a man, John chapter 2. Which again proves that he was God himself. But then thirdly in verse 27, the Lord knows their wish, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. God knows their words. God knows their hearts. But God knows what they want to do. God knows what their wish is. They want the people to forget God. They want the people to forget the God of their salvation. We must take comfort in this. We must take comfort in knowing that God knows. That is the comfort of the believer. But then our tenth main point is in verses 28 and 29. The Lord's relationship to his word. The Lord's relationship to his word. Verse 28 reads, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word. See the contrast. Yes, if you believe you have a dream, tell your dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then he says, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord. In other words, what a contrast. The dreams of your own head, the dreams that you have made up, these are chaff. These are to be blown away. But my word, that is the wheat. That is precious. My word is that which will stand and will feed the people. Is not my word like as a fire saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. This is like Spurgeon's words, isn't it, regarding the gospel. Spurgeon speaks of the gospel in this way. The gospel is the anvil. The gospel is the hammer that will smash all error. And God is challenging the few faithful ones in the midst of the nation. If I have spoken my word to you, and if you have your word in your possession, then speak it faithfully. In other words, you don't have to dream anything. You don't have to invent any ideas. Just deliver what you have. Just speak the word. Just declare my word and be faithful to it. That's the call. That's the call of all of us, especially those of us who are being called in a special way to preach the word of God. But every believer is called to this, just to faithfully deliver the word of God. Again, the contrast is that for those who have dreams, they have to be good, they have to be skillful. Interpret the dream. What does this dream mean? What is the meaning of this dream? What is this all about? But when we have the word of God, all that is needed is to declare it. Just be faithful. But that's the hard thing, isn't it? The hard thing is faithfulness. That's the challenge. Just to remain true to the word of God. But notice as well in these verses, it is the Lord's relationship to his word. It is my word. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Is not my word like as a fire? This is God's word. This is his truth. We are not to play games with God's word. We are not to be like those people who treat it, as Calvin says, like play and sport. We are to tremble. For the ones that God will accept are those who tremble at his word. Was going to sing Psalm 29 this morning, but we won't be singing that psalm. But seven times in that psalm, we have the phrase, the voice of the Lord. It's a powerful psalm. In verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. I love the last one. Because in verses 3 to 8 you have all these really powerful ideas. And then right at the end, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. God's word does not need any help. God's word does not need any support. God's word does not need our interference. God's word just needs to be declared. And the one thing that we need is faithfulness to that word. Because in itself, it has all the power. In itself, it has all the strength. We don't need to add anything to it. In fact, once we add something to the word of God, we are taking from it. the Lord's relationship to his word. But then, our 11th point, the Lord's relationship to the false prophets. The Lord's relationship to the false prophets, verses 30 to 32. I think one of the men, when they were preaching on Thursday evening, I forget which one it was, said, the Lord does have a relationship to everybody. We talk to people and say, do you want to enter into a relationship with God? Forgetting that everybody has some relationship to God. And the question is that a good relationship? Or is that a bad relationship? Is God for you? Or is God against you? In verse 30, these false prophets are the ones who continually break the 8th commandment. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. They were stealers. But what were they stealing? My words. And the idea here is that my words belong to my people. And I have given you these words as a gift to be given to my people. And you are stealing from them what belongs to them by my gift. These prophets thought that they could do what they want with God's word. And it didn't belong to them. It didn't belong to them. And they were stealing it from the people. They were robbing the people of not only what the people needed, but what the people, according to God's word, said was their possession. They steal my words from their neighbor. But not only were they breaking the 8th commandment, they were also breaking the 9th commandment, verses 31 and 32. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Now every minister, the one thing you desire to do, apart from the obvious glorify God, is to be a benefit and a profit to God's people. To actually do them good. To do them good to their soul. But here, these prophets, by breaking the 9th commandment, by bearing false witness, and by their lightness, were of no profit to the people. Then, 12thly, we see the Lord's instruction on how to respond to the false prophets. The Lord's instruction on how to respond to the false prophets. Verse 33. What they are to say to them. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. You see the responsibility on the people. We go back to what we said earlier on in the message. The responsibility that rested on the shoulders of the people. The people were just as culpable in not challenging, saying, where does it say in God's word what you are saying? The people have not only a right, but a responsibility to challenge the teachers and to challenge the prophets. Where does the Word of God say this? Show me where the Word of God says what you are saying. That is the responsibility that rests on the shoulders of the people. And that's good for both, isn't it? That is good for both. It's bad for both. When the teachers are allowed to say what they want, and the people do not challenge. But the Scripture gives us the answer, and tells us why this was the case. Because the people liked it when the priests were like that. The people love it so, the Scripture says. They wanted to have false priests. They wanted to have false teachers. Because that suited their own lifestyle. That suited them to have it so. Then, secondly, in verse 34, they are to leave them in God's hand. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. We are to leave them in God's hand. God will deal with them. God will deal with their sin. Thirdly, what they are to bring the people back to. Verse 35. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbour, and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? Every one of us, brothers and sisters this morning, every one of us is responsible to ask this question of not only one another, but of our own hearts. Because it's so easy for us all to fall into the trap of thinking that the thoughts of my brain and the thoughts of my heart is what's best. Everyone is to challenge and to be challenged with these questions. What is God's answer? And what has God spoken? Everyone. And then we see in verse 36 the giving up of the people. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden. Why? For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the God of hosts. Our God. This is the great judgment, isn't it? The great judgment is God giving us over. And the Christian church is entering. Certainly entering into that place. The Western church, for years and for generations, has forgotten God's word practically. It has forgotten God's word practically. And we are also guilty. One thing I love in the Old Testament especially is when the prophets of God are praying, they all say, we have sinned. We're all guilty. As we come before the Lord this morning, we do so with the sense that we are culpable of this sin, of not using the Word of God the way we should, and of when it is being used, we abuse it, we use it to our own ends, rather than trembling before it. No wonder Peter could say that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. fear and trembling. For who knows the iniquity of his own heart? Who knows? And this is why we can never get to the point of being satisfied that we are right. We must always go back to this question constantly. What is the Lord's answer? What has the Lord spoken? Not what do I think is right. Not what do I think is best. How many opinions do we have, even in our own little church, of what is the best for 101 scenarios? And brothers and sisters, when we come to one another with what we think, not only does it bear no weight, but it will have no profit. There's the challenge. What hath the Lord answered? And when, please, please continue, please, to come to me with this question. But also I want to challenge you. When you come to me, come with the Lord's answer. Come with God's word. Amen. Don't come with your own brains. Then we have whom? In verse 36, the giving up of these people. And we've already mentioned this. The burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. And whom they are to bring them back to. Verse 37. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what had the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? Finally, on this, in verses 38 to 40, we have God's final word to a stiff-necked people. In verses 38 to 40, but since ye say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have not, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. One of the things that we notice as we read through this scripture and other scriptures is that there seems to be this unholy confidence in these men. There seems to be the attitude that not only can we do what we want, but we will never see any bad come out of it or come to us. And God says here, the bad is coming. The shame is coming. The reproach is coming. The rejection is coming. And I say humbly, I do feel great sadness, genuine sadness, for the multitudes of so-called preachers and teachers in the world today. Part of me feels great sorrow and sadness for what's ahead of them. But then I must turn the camera in reverse. We all must. We all must look at our own hearts and pray that God would enable us, and that God would prevent us from ever playing games with his word and with each other's souls. We can make all sorts of mistakes, brothers and sisters, but not that one. We can make all sorts of errors, But if we play games with each other's souls, we come under the judgment of God. That's what we cannot do. In fact, when you look at the life of Peter, I don't know about you, but if you look at Peter, how would anybody allow him be an elder in a church? He, as John MacArthur, I think, once said, he'd a size 10 shaped mouth and was constantly putting the foot in the mouth. You know, he made all sorts of errors, but listen to this: they were all made, most of them at least, out of a love for the Savior and a love for his people. Yes, there was one or two that we can't excuse him on, but generally the mistakes were made because he wanted the best for Christ and for his people. The one thing that Peter never did was play games. Even when he failed, even when he denied, yes, he did it out of fear. But the one thing he never did was play games. Judas did. Judas played games. Judas pretended. Judas smiled, but in his heart there was a dagger for the back of Christ. How careful we all need to be. May God help us. Let us stand for prayer. Oh Lord God, grant that we might learn from your precious and holy word, and that we would fall prostrate before its truth and for the reason for which you gave it. Oh Lord, strengthen our souls by thy word, so that we might truly worship the God of our salvation. Oh Lord, forgive us all our sins. Cleanse us, Lord, from all our iniquities. And especially now as we turn to the table of the Lord. Oh, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, cleanse us, Lord, and help us and bless us and pity us, Lord, even this day. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Just before we turn to the Lord's table, I would like to read a quote again from this treatise that it wasn't my planned thing to have all my quotes from Calvin this morning. I hope that's not a stumbling block to anybody, that I'm just quoting from one man. It wasn't planned, and it's not something I normally do, but I have one more quote from Calvin that might be helpful to us before we turn to the Lord's table. And this is a paragraph entitled "Self-Denial Necessary." Moreover, it is to be observed that we cannot desire Jesus Christ without aspiring to the righteousness of God, which consists in renouncing ourselves and obeying his will. For it is preposterous to pretend that we are of the body of Christ while abandoning ourselves to all licentiousness and leading a dissolute life, since in Christ is nothing but chastity, benignity, sobriety, truth, humility, and such like virtues. If we would be his members, all uncleanness, intemperance, falsehood, pride, and similar vices must be put from us. For we cannot intermingle these things with him without offering him great dishonor and insult. We ought always to remember that there is no more agreement between him and iniquity than between light and darkness. If we would come then to true repentance, we must endeavour to make our whole life conformable to the example of Jesus Christ.